Congregation, please turn with me to the letter of 1 John. John is a prolific writer, and he's written a gospel, and he's written three letters that are contained in Scripture. They've been what we would call scripturated for us to learn about the truths of the living God, and to walk in his statutes and learn to love him. What a tremendous gift to have the scriptures set before us in our own language. You think of all that William Tyndale did for the English-speaking church in his translation of the scriptures, and how he was betrayed by his best friend and then burnt to a crisp because he wanted the English people to read in the vernacular in which they spoke. Think of all the time of Luther did in translating the scriptures, the Old and New Testament, in a castle, alone. But he was determined to bring out a translation of the German scriptures. And he did. There's one time when Luther said that, you know, that chained Bible that's on the pulpit, and you remember the Roman Catholic Church at that time chained their Latin version of the Bible on the pulpit. They chained it because they only wanted the priest to read it and to deal with it. And Luther said, we're going to unchain that Bible on there, and we're going to put that Bible in the hands of the people so that they can read it. Well, you have an unchained Bible in your hands. What a wonderful tradition there is in citing the different languages of Scripture. It's always interesting when I run into these King James only people. You know, they only believe in the King James only, they told me. They love the King James. And I said, well, what's an Italian guy do with a King James Bible? Do you know? They read it. In the King James, huh? Yep, you bet. Yep, that's the exact same version that Paul walked around with, so therefore that's the version that we... Yeah. Okay, so what's the German church use? They use the King James too? Yeah, that's what they use. So we're thankful that we have the scriptures in our hands and in our own language. We praise God for that. What a tremendous gift it is to have the Word of God in our hands. Well, 1 John chapter 4, we are dealing with verses 7 through 12 this Lord's Day. So now that you've turned there to 1 John chapter 4, we'll begin reading verse 7 through 12. Here is the reading of God's infallible, inerrant, divine word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Just by way of exegetical importance, you see there in verse 10, those words that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means to appease. The Lord God's justice was appeased on behalf of the elect. The just judgment, the just condemnation that was due to be reaped on the heads of all men was satisfied in the eyes of God with regard to the elect. So propitiation means to appease. Now some versions use the word atonement there. And generally speaking, that'll work. But it's not the preferred word. The preferred word is propitiation. Now, the reason why some versions use the word atonement is because that's easier. It's what is called dumbing down scripture to fit the culture of the day. Atonement just simply means to cover. When you cover something, it's still there. So we can't use the word atonement. We need to use the word propitiation. Now, when you do that, it means that God's wrath was appeased. It was taken away. Gone. It's a done deal. Where atonement does not leave you with that. And so what's better is to learn what propitiation means and to use that term instead of the word atonement. Because that's the term in the original Greek, is propitiation. And it's the same thing with regard to the words his only begotten son. Some people don't like the word only begotten, so they've changed it to unique, his unique son. But that's not the term. The term means to generate. And so what happens is you start changing these words as things go on, and the next generation becomes less educated. And then what you end up with is what we have in our public schools, which is a dumbing down of education to the point of not learning anything. How far are you going to do that? So anyways, I just draw your attention to the word propitiation, which means to appease, that our Lord appeased the wrath of God with regard to his own. Well, may God bless his people in the reading of his word. The Apostle John, congregation, is known to us primarily because of his gospel. His gospel, even amongst secular people, is acknowledged as one of the greatest literatures of all time. He is also introduced to us not only from his gospel, but one of the inner circle of the three that were always around Jesus. That's Peter, James, and John. Those are the three. The Apostle John is one of the sons of thunder, as we're told in Mark 3, verse 17. And you know, there's something unique about it. I like that title. Do you like that? Think of Nathan over here, and his nickname was Son of Thunder. I don't know if you want to play with Nathan. Right? I like that. I like that title. He's one of the sons of thunder. John is a familiar figure in most of the scenes with Jesus and the disciples. We have sort of an image in our minds of what John is like. The truth of the matter is that the image of John that most people have in popular theology has probably nothing to do with the way in which he is presented in Scripture. When we think of the Apostle John, we have images in popular theology of somebody who is somewhat meek, and maybe someone who is a little effeminate, because this is the way that he has been depicted in popular history. Somebody who is rather non-athletic, very quiet, because he is depicted as leaning on Jesus' shoulder. And he's depicted as looking up with some kind of cuddly stare into the face of Jesus Christ. This popular image of John is a far cry from the biblical account. Again, after all, he was one of the sons of thunder. The Apostle John was a very outgoing and almost volatile person. In some ways, he's very opposite of the way in which he's depicted in popular history. John was an off-the-cuff kind of guy. He was very emotional, being somewhat demanding. He's really a man for our times. John's not the kind of guy that you want to meet in an alley. Not the guy you want to wrestle with. Provoke. He's sort of like the difference between John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, if you met him in an alley, would try to philosophize you according to the principles of philosophy and sound theology. and letting him walk by. John, on the other hand, reminds us that he's more like John Calvin, who's more like a person ready to rumble. In his writings, that is John, he's very bold. He's very direct. He's very dogmatic. As a matter of fact, outside of Jude, there is probably no other New Testament writer that is as dogmatic as John. John teaches us that what he himself had to learn over the years is true of all of us. That sound doctrine and the gracious spirit, the Christ-like character, are essential marks of a mature Christian. In other words, it's not enough to have love or gentleness and leave out the truth of the gospel. You have to have the truth lived out in love for God and neighbor. John has reminded us in the first three chapters of his letter that both the ignorant and the deceived need the gospel truth. Love never says, "I love you," and leave them in false or immature doctrine. It's not enough to come to people clothed with tolerance, sentimentality, which is a poor substitute for genuine love. It must be love in the truth, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. John wrote with simple words, yet with exegetical precision and clear certainties. As a matter of fact, whenever you're teaching Greek or first year Greek, you use the Gospel of John, because John's gospel is the most simple Greek there is. Easy stuff. It isn't hard at all. It really is nice. It's kind of refreshing not to deal with all the exceptions and clauses and all this stuff that is a part, for example, of the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews. Some say the book of Acts and Hebrews are the toughest books in the original language. And that's why some people believe that the author of the book of Acts is really the author of the book of Hebrews. So Luke is agreed on, in Calvin's eyes at least, being the writer of both Acts and Hebrews. Others will refute that, of course. John wrote with simple words, yet nothing in John's writing is imprecise or ambiguous. John is firmly committed to establishing the certainties and absolute truth in the mind of his readers. And he does that because he wants to motivate them to be clear. He wants to motivate them in living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. He wants to motivate them that there's a cost to true faith. As Jesus had said to his disciples in Luke 9. His epistles provide for us a powerful message for a convictionless and liberal thinking church. John, with his wonderful gospel and letters, are really what we need today in the church. In our section today, in 1 John 4, 7 through 12, we shift from the marks or tests or diagnostic tools of what a true Christian is with the Gnostic unbelievers to application of certain points he has been already presenting. So, for example, in our text, we're talking about the love of God again. Well, John's whole idea here is to go through what he has already written in a more way, I guess, to motivate the people to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord in light of these truths. Christ-directed and Holy Spirit-powered motivation is the key from here to the end of the book. In our verses today, for example, is the love topic is back. Yet love is not a new topic, for we dealt with it in chapter 2, verse 5, verse 10, 15, and chapter 3, verse 1, 10, 11, 14, 16, 18, verse 23. We've been here and done that. We're not done yet. There's still a little more here to plow. And he wants to do that to motivate us to love the Lord and to love our neighbor. In our text, John, through the Holy Spirit, is asking the question, why love at all? Or, what are some of the motivating factors that ought to motivate us, empower us, to continue to love one another? Especially the unlovable. That's hard, isn't it? To do what Jesus says, to love your enemy, is difficult. To put it very simply, to love even our brother and sister in the faith at times can be difficult. We're all so neurotic in so many different ways, aren't we? If we really admit it. And it's difficult to love. And so what John's trying to do is he's trying to motivate us. In 1 John 4, 7 through 12, John gives us three reasons to motivate us to love one another. First, motivation is God is love. Second, that God loves sinners. And lastly, because God's love is manifested in us. So first, to motivate us, John says God is love. Second, that God loves sinners. And then lastly, because God's love is manifested in us. So first, true love is based on or grounded upon the Lord God's eternal nature. In other words, love is not something God does. It is who and what God is. In his eternal nature, in his being, God is love. Listen to verses 7 through 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in question answer 4, asks this question, what is God? The answer is this. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Wow, what a mouthful. What an excellent definition. While this definition is good, it's rather interesting that the Westminster Divines left out the word love. Especially in light of the words in verse 8, that God is love. I guess they weren't as perfect as we sometimes think they are. The scriptures teach us that God is spirit, unseen and immaterial, because of Jesus' words in John 4, verse 24, to the Samaritan woman. And again, in 1 John 1, 5, we're told that God is light, holy, just, righteous, and pure is the Lord God. We hold to the truth of Hebrews 12, 29, that God is a consuming fire, or a purifier of souls with judgment and grace. And yet here in this verse, we're told that God is love. In verse 8, John explains to us that all that God does comes or emanates from his loving nature. God's love is always a holy love, a just love, a pure love, a perfect love. God's love always flows from his very essence. And naturally, this includes his love of his own perfect goodness. That's interesting, isn't it? That God even loves his own perfection. His love is never selfish, indulgent, or blind. None of God's attributes conflict or rival each other. The Lord God's loving justice or righteous indignation is never cold or complacent. God is the God of love, being both the source and object, which displays ultimately his eternal glory. This is seen within the Trinity, in its eternal communion, in John 3:35 and 14:31, as the Father loves the Son and the Spirit, and the Son loves the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. The Trinity has an eternal covenantal love between each other. I remember when I first read that in the works of Thomas Aquinas. He brings that out just absolutely incredibly. That even if God never created a thing or a human being, that there is a love that God has between the Trinity that is eternal and covenantal and pure and perfect. Isn't that awesome? Just to think of that. Aquinas is way out ahead. This whole idea that his love is never selfish or indulgent or blind, and that none of God's attributes conflict or rival with each other. You know, that's one of the liberal mantras. That the love of God is always supreme, and it rules over all the other attributes. We're told that over and over. So why and how could the love of God ever throw a person into eternal hell and damnation? You'll hear that. It's because they subjugate all the rest of God's nature under the concept of love, which is popular in culture and popular in preaching, but it's not biblical. God loves his justice. God loves his righteousness. And because of that, God's love demands payment and execution of justice. Well, congregation, God is love because his love is free and sovereign and takes the initiative in loving us. We don't have that kind of love at all. You remember when the Jews were upset with Paul on the book of Acts, and they wanted him arrested for what he said against the temple, for what he said against the law of Moses. Of course, they were misrepresenting Paul, but that's another issue. And so what were they going to do? They had plotted against Paul to murder him. Now, isn't there an irony there? Paul spoke against the law, and these people are for the law, but they're apparently forgot the commandment of thou shalt not murder. You see that today in the riots that plague our streets. We see that in politicians who say at one point you have to wear a mask and have social distancing, and yet there they are rioting and walking with the rioters hand in hand and arm in arm. Well, they forgot about the social distancing there, although he did wear a mask. I was on the plane the other day, and the stewardess was very clear. We are following the CDC's restrictions with regard to the coronavirus. We emphasize social distancing and the wearing of masks. And I looked over to the guy that was an inch away from me, and he looked at me like, what in the world? Where did he get the social distancing on a plane? And then she said, because of the COVID virus, we will be emptying the plane from the front to the back. I looked at the guy next to me. Have you ever heard a plane dismissing the people from the back to the front? Never heard of such a thing. You see, God is love because his love is free. Our love is tainted with sin and hypocrisy. His love is sovereign, dictated by his own sovereign good purposes and will. God's love takes the initiative in loving the unlovable, you and me. In our text, John is clear that if you claim that you belong to God and know God in your heart and confess him in your life, yet have not love for God's people, you're a fraud. I saw an interview with a man from Black Lives Matter. And he said to the lady who was interviewing him, by all means, he said, we're going to burn this system right down, he said. She said, really? He said, yeah, this whole idea that Jesus is white, and he went on and on and on. And He said, I love the Savior, he's my Lord. That's what he said. And there he was, ready to burn down the system and kill people. There's something wrong with that. You are not of God. Because to love means to emulate God, who is love. Second, the reason why we should love one another is in the fact that the Lord God shows or displays to sinners his special love in the gift of his Son. Note the words of verses 9 to 11. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God had sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In this passage, John teaches us that since the source and object of true love is God himself, as manifested in the gift of his Son, then we should reflect that love to one another. There is no greater example for love than the gift of God's Son for sinners. If the world needs to hear anything, it's that truth right there. The words of verses 9 to 10 remind us of John 3:16, where God's love is pointed to the world. God's love is towards a fallen world in bondage to evil, a cruel place. He loved the unlovable. Our Lord was sent by the Father into Satan's domain to rescue his people from their sins and to give them eternal life. Do you know any greater love than that? I always like that one part of Augustine's Confessions, and I've quoted this to you before, but it just reminds me again that as he studied Plato and Aristotle, and he was just astounded one after another, and the Manichaeans and all this other stuff that he got himself into, the thing that motivated them the most was the fact that, you know, Plato and Aristotle and all this stuff, they never died for him. Jesus died for him. And that perked him up, got him excited, said, wow, I want that one to be the Lord of my life. I want that one who is the Savior to be my only Savior and God. Our Lord was sent by the Father into Satan's domain to rescue his people from their sins and give them eternal life. The restricted nature of God's redemptive love is, as the text teaches us, towards us, or the elect of God, who are the recipients of the Lord God's special redeeming love. Our Lord was sent into the world not to be a mere example, but to pay the price or a debt for his elect, to be a propitiator. God's greatest display of love is at the cross of Jesus Christ. John's emphasis in verse 10, in this is love, or herein is love, tells us that God sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins, to bear in our place the righteous judgment that we deserved. What God has done in his Son, which flows to and from the cross of Christ, is the primary motivating factor for us to love one another. It's beautiful. That's why I've tried to emphasize to you, and I've tried to remind myself, that the more we study about the atoning work of Christ, what it is and what it isn't, the more you'll learn how to love the Savior and to love your neighbor. The two go together. So if you have books in your library, study the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The atonement is a tremendous topic. And why? Because it's the primary motivator for us to love one another. In verse 10, we are reminded that a crossless Christianity is not Christian at all. A crossless sermon or doctrine leaves the answer of sin and guilt empty. We sang about that, the double cure, top lady said. Both guilt and the power of it. Without a crossless sermon and doctrine leaves the answer of sin and guilt empty. It leaves us in our sin and under judgment. A crossless Christianity is a denial then of God's supreme love. The liberal apostate church hates the cross of Christ, always has and always will. And yet will tell you that they love you. In their popular phrase, Jesus loves you and so do I. There's no greater love than God's love for sinners, as stated in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The word for us. Substitution. If you need motivation to love, then study and meditate on God's love in the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, John's words in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, is our motivation to emulate and live our life. God's love is the most powerful love there is. It is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to draw us to Christ and motivates us to serve him. There is no greater motivation. Social justice is a fraud. Jesus' love is real. God's love is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to draw us to Christ and to motivate us to serve him. Without our Lord Jesus, our love is nothing but mere emotion and sentimentality. Now, we need emotion. We need sentimentality. And no question about that. I love emotion. Emotion is who I am. I got high highs and I got low lows. Believe me, ask my wife. Emotion is great. You sit down at the table and you're ready to eat some food and you say, boy, that looks good. You go up to your mom or your dad and you kiss her on the cheek or to your father and say, I love you. I care about you. What do you need? What can I do for you? We need emotion. Too much times of reformed are the frozen chosen. We need sentimentality. Our Lord looked on the flock that were hungry and that were following him, and he was moved with emotion, the scriptures say. Which is greater, the healing of this man or the forgiveness of sins? And the text says that the people said nothing. And it said Jesus groaned. He groaned. We need to be more emotional and filled with sentimentality. As one person said to me a long time ago about another person, that person needs a little more olive oil and basil in his life with a little bit of garlic. How true that is. Lastly, though, God's love will grow in us by the power of the Spirit and the Word. It will triumph and achieve its goal in conforming us to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is our motivation to continually love. God is at work in us. We're not there yet. We don't love the way we should. And while we have the greatest example in human history and in the scriptures and our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we're still a work in progress, aren't we? We fail all too often to love one another. John writes in verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. In verse 12, we read, no one has seen God at any time, is a reference to what John had wrote in his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John reminds his readers and us today of an important truth, that no person has ever seen the Lord God in his full divine essence. Even Moses saw only the back of God from Exodus 33. However, God's love always or allows us to show forth God. God's love allows the world to see him through our actions and through the actions of his people. Your fruits of gratitude. This echoes the statement that's made by John in 1 John 2:5 and in verse 17 of chapter 4. In other words, when we have a true and exciting experience of walking in our Lord's love, we declare, we give witness, we demonstrate the Lord God to other people. God abides in those who seek to lovingly adore him. As we live our lives, we do not need to physically see the Lord God because he's already in and living through us daily. This is John's point of how God's love is made perfect in us. John uses a particular Greek word that refers to something living and growing unto victory. When he writes that God's love is made perfect in us, he means that his love, the love which is essentially his, is brought to a victorious completion, to its full maturity. It runs its full course. It's been perfected in us. Practically then, John means that the unseen God who was revealed in the incarnation of his Son is now revealed by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in his people when they love one another. The vast majority of people will learn the gospel through us from our walk and actions in daily life. If we would just believe that truth, that the reigning Lord, the reigning resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, is manifested through us. What a motivating truth. There were walking billboards of Christ's living love. People do not see God as they may not read the Bible. They may not even go to church. But they do see and read our lives at home, at work, on your Facebook page or social media, at school, and yes, even at church. As people walk by, what does your billboard say on it? What is written on your billboard? Does it show forth the love of Christ? Not the sloppy agape stuff. We're talking about the truth of the gospel being lived out in your life, experienced in your heart, in your family, in your children, at church. As people walk by, what does your billboard say on it? It says something, I guarantee you. The question is, what does it say? Yes, we must love, even the unlovable at times, because God is love. Because he loved us, and because his love is perfected in us. We'll get there. It may be slow. It might be a hard walk, but we're going to get there. The victory is ours because of Christ. Let us continue to love. Let us continue in the truth of the gospel. Let us be clear. Let us be dogmatic. Let us be patient in our love. May our love be a compelling attraction to to everyone. May God bless the preaching of his word. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we need to be motivated to love. And the motivation, Lord, that you have presented before us is in your own love, that you are a God of love. And that that love was manifested in the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for his people, took away all of their sins, and now has given them the power to live a life that's pleasing to you. And even though they may be justified, there's still that sin nature that seeks to draw us away from Christ, because it is much easier to hate than it is to love. But for the Christian, love is what we seek to emulate in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as people look at us, do they see Christ? What's written on our billboard? It says something. What does it say? Lord, motivate us. Motivate us in the person and work of Jesus Christ to live a life of faith and love and obedience. Oh Lord God, let us love one another as you have loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.